All right, let's get our Bibles and open them to Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and a Bible will be delivered to you where you are seated. Let me remind you, if you need something to take notes on or if it helps you to pay attention to doodle while I talk, we have page 5 of your worship guide available, and there's the sermon text and title and outline and some reflection questions. And if that is useful to you, please use it. Okay, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 30 for us, and the invitation to you is to pay close and sincere attention, because whether you believe it or not, God made you, and he is speaking to you through his active and living, inspired and inerrant word, which I'm about to read for us from Deuteronomy 30. So let's give it our attention. Follow along as I read. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods, to serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we ask that you would teach us now this word of yours, that we need more desperately than we need physical resources. This word that is active and living. This word that will outlast the most impressive and substantive things in our world at present. heavens and earth will pass away, but your word will last forever. So we pray that you would sincerely and rigorously teach us your word now. And we ask it in the name of the word, Jesus Christ. Amen. So last week, I got a call from a friend who runs a nonprofit, and he wanted to process kind of a delicate situation. He had an employee, it was an intern actually, and he wasn't getting the compliance from this intern, this employee of his that he wanted. And this employee, as he started to think more thoroughly about their work relationship, he found that the employee was very entitled. Had this very severe entitlement attitude. The intern was stubborn. There were explicit moments where they were asked to do something, commanded to do something, and the intern would flat out say, "Oh no, I'm not going to do that." They had a victim mentality. It was very manipulative. They would posture themselves as if they were being attacked, and it was just a very conniving person. And so, as you can imagine, you've probably been in scenarios where you've interacted with this kind of thing, and it's very confusing, and you wonder, especially when they strike that victim posture, are you the bad guy? What should you do? How do you handle this situation? And for many months, over a year, in fact, this friend of mine had attempted to massage and manage the situation, but to no avail. If you knew the guy that I was having the conversation with, he's no bully. He's a very delicate guy. He's a very tactful guy. In fact, he might be a pushover. He might be too nice. And so despite all his best efforts to manage and massage the situation, it wasn't working. And at some point in the conversation, it was like we just mutually realized that you're going to have to make this employee of yours an offer. You're going to have to make it very clear that you're offering them not more concessions, not more compromise, but you're clearly offering them the invitation to repent. You're offering them repentance, and you're offering them the opportunity to surrender to having things on their terms and in accordance with their agenda. You're offering them the opportunity to submit to their boss. And I think as I processed that with him, and as I read Deuteronomy 30 this past week, I thought, that's what God is offering us. He's offering us this invitation, this command from God to us is to repent and to submit, to surrender our lives, wholly surrender to God. And if we're being honest, that feels humiliating. To actually repent is humiliating because it means you're admitting that you were wrong. To turn from the thing you set out to do, maybe even with a lot of gusto and passion, and you were adamant about your way being the right way, to repent means you have to turn around and say, my way wasn't right, it was actually repulsive, it was wrong. And that's a big reason why we don't like to repent, is because we don't want to admit that we're wrong. It's humiliating to attempt something or to undertake a project and then to have to admit you failed or that you were wrong. And this happens early on in life. We recognize from an early age that we don't like to admit when we're wrong. We don't want to repent. An example from my life early on, middle school, I was a seventh grader. I had my eye on this young woman, this lady named Ileana Guerrero. And I was thinking, I would like her to be my girlfriend. So I'm there with my friends at our locker, and I take, you know, maybe a 40-foot walk or so down to where her locker is, and I've got sort of a crowd of people, my friends, watching, and I strut down there. I've got my confidence up. I think, I'll ask her to be my girlfriend, and she'll say yes, and it will be amazing, and, you know, I'll go back to my friends and report the good news. We'll have a celebration. That's not how things went. I got rejected, right? I was not offered a hearty acceptance. I was offered rejection. She made me take that walk of shame back to my friends, and they knew before I arrived back at our locker area what had happened. It was humiliating. I attempted something. I undertook this project to ask this girl out, and she said no. Of course, all of my self-assured thoughts, my presumptuous thoughts that I would be the man of her dreams, that wasn't true. And the truth hurts. And it's humiliating. That experience taught me that when it came to romance, apparently I'm not Zac Efron. You know, if life's a performance, I'm not going to win the Oscar in a rom-com. That's not my strong area. So what I did, I can vividly remember thinking, okay, I'm not going to get rejected like that again. And I devoted myself to getting good at self-protection. And of course I still, you know, had this desire to, you know, have a girlfriend. And so fast forward a couple years to high school, and the lady's name was Amanda. Now, unlike Ileana, I did not just strut down there and you know, ask her out, because I knew that could backfire. And so I kind of was on the other end of the spectrum, and I played it really safe. I was ultra conservative and cautious. I waited until all the intel conclusively confirmed that she was mutually affectionate for me. Yeah, I had friends, or even her friends, you know, out there doing recon missions, giving me information. Does she feel at all excited about me? Because I don't want to ask her to be my girlfriend and then have her say no. So all of these reports came in that this is a slam dunk. It's mutual. She's interested. And so I went to have the conversation. And I'm not making this up. She looked at me as if she hardly knew me. I don't know where you picked up on all of this, all of these evidences of flirtation. She said, yeah, you're in the friend zone. Oh, after all my best attempts to play it safe, to be ultra conservative, it still backfired. It's humiliating. I had this image of myself, Channing Tatum. No, not true. That false image of ourselves, that's core to the problem. Big reason why we don't want to eat humble pie, we don't want to repent. Very early on in human history, a dishonest image consultant named Lucifer, Satan, he presented us, the human race, with an offer. He said, you could be impressive. I mean, you could be in control of your life, you could be competent, you could be God. And we bought it. We believed it. We took him up on his offer. And we divorced God. And we strove to become independent. And we thought, now that we're free from this stifling father figure named God, who apparently isn't looking out for our best interests, because anybody with even an ounce of sense can look at the tree that he forbid us to eat from and see that it's pleasing to the eye. It's desirable to make us wise. He obviously is not to be trusted. Because if he really loved us, why would he withhold something that is so obviously good? And so we divorced him, we sought to be independent, and we were going to realize our full potential on our own. You're going to be self-made men. There's actually a story in Scripture that sums up our craving to chase this offer, to be independent, and to do life according to our agenda. There's a story that sums us up really succinctly in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. In this story, you have a father and he has two sons, and the younger of these two sons, he leaves home. He's going to get out from underneath the authority and the regulations of his father, and he's going to go out and make life happen on his terms, and he's going to be just a huge success in life. Well, you're probably familiar with this story. Often, you know, we label it the prodigal son, and we know what happens. He squanders the wealth that he was given by his father. Before he left, he was actually dependent on his dad to give him his portion of the inheritance. He goes out into the world with all these grand dreams, this image of himself. He's going to be famous. He's going to be successful. And then not too long into the story, you see he's working at a pig farm, and he isn't even allowed to eat the food that the pigs are eating. He's envious of these dirty creatures called pigs. And he comes to himself. That's what it says in the English translation of that story. It says he comes to himself. And he realizes that if he could just admit he was wrong, which he's willing to do, and turn away from this pig feeding job that he's got, and just go back to his father's house and just plead to be made a servant, he would be better off than he is now. It's humiliating though, right? How far do you have to get down that path going the wrong direction before you're going to actually admit you're going the wrong way. You're doing it wrong. He had to get to that point where he's in a pig farm, envious of the pigs eating the food that he's not allowed to eat. It's humiliating to admit mission failed. It's humiliating to admit I was wrong. But unless we admit that we're wrong, unless we receive the gift of humiliation, we will never truly be receptive to the more ultimate gift of God himself, which is what this young man in the story, in the Gospel of Luke 15, that's what he was offered. And it's reminiscent of what we see in this chapter of Scripture. Deuteronomy 30, the chapter begins with, when all these things come upon you, blessings and curses. So it's not if the curses come, but when they come, because they most certainly will, because of these hard hearts that we possess. And then you come to your senses, you call to mind, you come to yourself, and you realize you've gone wrong. Wherever you are, however far you've gone astray, you return to the Lord with all your heart. It says that God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, which is exactly what happens in that summary story in Luke 15. The son comes back and he's not permitted to be a slave. In fact, the father is adamant about the fact that you are my son. You will be fully reinstated. You're not allowed to be my slave. You're going to come back into my family and my household as a full heir. Even though you've squandered your portion of the inheritance, you're going to be fully reinstated as a full heir, a son of the father. And really the greatest gift that the people of God are being given when we talk about restoration, more than any other specific resource or benefit, the biggest gift we're given is God himself. The presence of the Father himself. There's no enduring gift, no ultimate offer that is separate from or segregated from God himself. And the root reason that's the case is because God yearns to gather us to himself, to have us with him. It's not that God tolerates you and says, well, because I want to cultivate a reputation for being very merciful and compassionate, I suppose I'll allow you to return. That's not the narrative. The narrative of Scripture is that God is actually very passionate about you being in his presence. Our redemption is predicated on God's desire to have us in his family. You see, in the prophet Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 20, I invite you to look up that verse later today. I think it's the best verse in the entire prophecy. Jeremiah 31, verse 20, you see God saying for chapter upon chapter prior to this moment, y'all have been very wayward. He is very honest about their stubbornness and about their wickedness. And then he goes on to say, though you've been so wicked, it's like God says, I can't help but to still yearn for you. It's not a, well, okay, I'll let you back in. It's a, I have to have you. God is saying, I want you so badly. Even if I wanted to try to forget you, I couldn't. Other places in Scripture, God compares it to a nursing mother forgetting her baby, which is an absurd idea. How could a nursing mother forget her needy, precious infant? And God says, even a nursing mother might forget, but it would be impossible for me to forget. In Isaiah 66, God pictures himself like a mother who nurses his child, bounces his precious baby on his knee, carries the baby upon his hip. It's the language you see in this chapter, verse 9. The Lord will take delight in prospering you. He's not doing it because it's his chore. It's his perfunctory obligation. He's doing it because it's his delight. It's his yearning. It's his passion. He wants you with him. He wants to give himself to you. Now, that's a game changer. Because if God is this adamant about being with you, if God is with you in this intense, intimate kind of way, he's your friend, he's your husband, then your paradigm and beliefs regarding limits has to get revamped. What you believe to be possible utterly gets reformed because of who you are best friends with, who you are married to. And you see this emphasized in verse 4. God says, if it is my choice and my passion to draw you back to myself and to redeem you and restore you. In verse 4 he says, then you have to understand that because I'm God and because I'm limitless, even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, that won't be a problem for me. And I had a little fun with this. I thought, what if someone you cared about were abducted or kidnapped and you learned somehow, someway, you learned that their location, where they were taken, is the uttermost parts of heaven. Well, you care about this person, so my guess is you're going to try to do something to go and get them back, to save them, to retrieve them. You're going to do whatever you have to do. But if they're in the uttermost parts of heaven, do you even know where to begin looking? You have these smartphones, these things. You could ask Siri anything, and she knows, right? I mean, especially if you're in a debate with somebody about who was the actress in that film or what was the actual statistic of that thing that happened in the 1990s. You ask Siri, and she settles the matter, doesn't she? She is the authority on everything. And your smartphone has this power to just take you anywhere. You just type in the address. You don't even need to know the address. You can just type in like a keyword and it will find it and it will provide a blue line and you just follow it. Right? But if you asked Siri, where is the uttermost part of heaven? She'd probably have some snarky remark. Because that's what she gets like when she doesn't know the answer. Because we made Siri in our image and so she's offended and she gets defensive when she doesn't know the answer. I mean, we're not in the era of the Starship Enterprise. I don't even know if they would be able to find the uttermost parts of heaven. At best case scenario, you could get the most technologically advanced country on the planet to take up the gig to find this loved one of yours, the United States Space Force. Right? We have one of those. And even if you got them to take the job, they wouldn't be able to find your precious loved one. And that's very deliberate. God uses this language. He says, even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, that's not a problem for me. And you see, scripture is replete with these examples of God's limitless power. And maybe unwittingly, we just sort of discard them because they seem so unbelievable. They seem like they're not that relevant, but God just hammers away on these. He is so redundant. He's so repetitious with these miraculous things that he can do because he doesn't want you to limit him. He wants you to have this incredible hope against hope kind of trust and reliance in him. You see these examples all throughout scripture. In one scenario, God literally causes the sun to stand still. I don't know how to explain how he pulled it off. But it's a fact. It's a historical fact. The sun stood still in the sky without any of those scary cosmic ramifications, you know, happening as a result. He did it. He's the perfecter. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He can do things like this. When God himself entered human history, the fullness of God in a helpless baby and a toddler, he appointed this supernatural star to not only communicate to certain people where he was so that they could come and worship him, but somehow this star guided them to a precise street address. I mean, you can look at the stars, and I don't know how exactly it could get you to a precise street address, but that's what God can do. There are so many examples throughout the stories of redemptive history of lopsided battles. I think of the story of Gideon, where he has thousands of troops. The fight is sort of fair, and then God very deliberately whittles Gideon's army down to 300 versus thousands. It's such a lopsided battle, because God is proving the point. He's not limited. The plagues on Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the resurrection of Lazarus, of Jesus, and all these miscellaneous people who apparently rose from the dead when Christ rose from the dead. Supernatural. That list of miracles and supernatural events that I just rattled off, we could call that list by another name. We could call it the stuff that Jordan Peterson doesn't believe. Now, some of you, I've just stepped on your toes because Jordan Peterson's your boy. He's your hero. And I'm not trying to pick on Jordan Peterson. For those of you who don't know who Jordan Peterson is, of course you will ask Siri later today and she can give you all the information on him. But suffice it to say for now, he's a Canadian psychologist and he is hot right now. I mean, he is trending, and you can kind of go most anywhere in the world and you'll see, you know, a 25-year-old guy watching a YouTube video of a Jordan Peterson interview. Here's what you could also know about Jordan Peterson. He's not a fan of political correctness. He's a conservative guy. He's not going to cater to identity politics, and he's really good at influencing, you know, the 20-something young men in the world these days. And it's interesting that he's so influential because his speech to them, his mantra is basically, grow up, take some responsibility. And as I've heard other people point out, you know, their moms and their mentor figures have been telling these young men to grow up and make their bed and take responsibility for years. And they've not heeded those exhortations, but all of a sudden this Canadian psychologist comes along and tells them to do it, and they act like this is the most brilliant advice they've ever received. Let me for the record say, I like Jordan. Jordan, if you're listening, I love you. You're great. Please come to my house for breakfast. I'm a big fan of the common grace that I believe God has ordained to be dripping off this guy. I think he does have a prophetic voice. It's all great. But let me say this. He is helpful, but he's not our hero. He's a consultant of sorts, but he's not our champion. And this is very important to say. It needs to be said because we have God himself with us. And we know that this is not the right answer, but if we're being honest, even though we have God himself with us every Sunday when we gather and all other moments in our life, we don't really get too excited about that. And yet, if Jordan Peterson were here with us this morning, we would think, that's a big deal. Now things are finally starting to feel significant and epic and exciting. And you realize, we have God himself. We don't need the celebrity person. If they came here, they should be treated just like everybody else. Right? Because God doesn't show partiality. But we do. I honestly want you to think about this. Who or what do you think about or consider and think, you know, if that were to happen, you know, honestly, things would feel really important. Things would feel really significant. I would have this sense that now we're making progress. I know for a church like us that meets in a public school gymnasium, it's almost impossible not to think, what if we had our own building? You know, then we'd feel like a real church. We would feel really important. And that's not to say we can't have our own piece of property, but it is to get at this idolatrous idea that somehow now, whereas before it wasn't true, now exciting things are going on. What if Cam Newton came to the Friday morning men's Bible study? I'd go. It's at my house. But like, I'd be really excited to get up at 5 a.m. and make the coffee that morning. I mean, I wouldn't have any trouble waking up that morning. That'd be big. What if Joanna Gaines came to the women's events? Seriously. I mean, it would feel like a big deal, wouldn't it? Such excitement. You know, real excitement. We start to perk up. We brim with gratitude and anticipation when we think, you know, now someone really important is in our midst. And the point is, we always have that person, that trio of persons in our midst. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are intimately involved and invested in our life, the life of this community. In Psalm 50, God testifies against his people. And he clearly says, my testimony against you is not about your you know, surface level participation or attendance. He says, you guys attend synagogue. You come to temple. You go through the motions. You are actually diligent in serving. You're very dutiful. But my problem with you is that you're not actually excited about me. Like any spouse, you don't want your spouse to show up and just go through the motions and do their duty. God's the same way. He's your husband. And he says, I want you to bring me the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I want you to genuinely rely on me and be delighted to depend on me. He says, offer me a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows. Well, what are the vows? What vows is, what's he referring to? Well, right after he says, perform your vows, he paints a picture of reliance. He doesn't say, go out there and perform for me, and if I'm impressed with you, I'll keep you around. He says, I am delighted when you depend on me. Your vow, your promise to God is to trust in him with all your heart and with all your soul and to ask him for help all the time. And that is actually very consistent with the vows we heard the new members take earlier this morning. You know, if you join a PCA church, you are promising, the first vow you're saying, I am without hope unless God mercifully invades my life. That's how desperate I am. You actually promise to receive and rest in Christ alone. You take a vow to resolve and promise to do nothing without humbly relying upon the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of vow you make. It's not a vow to go out there and do big things for God and then he'll applaud you from the sideline. It's a vow to say, I will do nothing apart from you. I promise to badger you and persistently ask you for help all the time, God, for you to be so intricately involved in my life. We have to rely on Christ alone. As we sang before the sermon, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. We dare not trust or wholly lean upon anyone else because fundamentally, most importantly, what we need only Jesus can provide. Because what we need is perfect righteousness. We need all righteousness, infinite righteousness, and we need an infinite scapegoat or an infinite sacrifice. We need an infinite person upon whom the wrath of God can be poured, where we can put all of our sins of irritability and impatience and anger and our sins of contempt and entitlement and our sins of pretending and wearing a mask and performing, our sins of penance and manipulation. We need to put all of that sin on someone who will carry it out away from the community and suffer the wrath of God in our place. And only Jesus can do that. As impressive as any group of people or individual is in this life, no one can do this except for Jesus. We need Jesus himself, God himself, to come and live inside us if we are to actually believe in him and receive the gift of his presence. And again, as I said before, that is very much predicated on our first receiving the gift of humility, coming to the end of ourselves, admitting that we can't get it right, and we need someone to come get it right for us. We need to actually believe in Jesus, not just say we know that the right answer is to say we should believe in Jesus. We need to actually believe in him. Some of you are on pins and needles, just edge of your seat, wondering, did Tyler ever get a girl to be his girlfriend? I did. Many of you, yeah, amen, come on. Presbyterians, if you ever amen something, I don't know how it happened. You've met her, you can ask her. She may say, yeah, I wasn't in my right state of mind, it was a bad decision. But she's stuck now. We're married, got the proof. And so that's good. Yay for Tyler. Where did we meet? We met at Crooked Creek Young Life Ranch. You could shorten it to Crooked Cranch, I guess. And I was the high ropes course guy. For two summers, worked on the high ropes course. Now, every time you'd get a group of high school students out to the ropes course, you'd have to give them a little spiel. And a lot of the spiel consisted of convincing them that these cables, which I don't know if this was true or not, but I used to say, you see those cables? Those are the cables that they have on an aircraft carrier that they use to stop the planes. I don't know. But I'm just trying to get them to believe that this cable in the trees can hold them up, because the way it worked is we would walk them up this big hill, and you'd get in the shed, and then we'd hook them to a zip line, and then they'd go down a zip line. And the topography of the ground beneath, like, took a dramatic drop. And so by the time you hit the first platform, you're like 50 feet off the ground. And that's where things get real. So you have, like, the 90-pound freshman girl who's like, I don't think it's going to work, and you don't want that, right? So you're trying to convince them that the cable can hold them. And I think this is what the Holy Spirit is doing with us a lot of the time. Though we pay lip service to this idea of relying on Jesus, the question is, do you actually rely on him? So I could say to the 90-pound or 250-pound freshman boy or girl, and I could say, do you believe that that cable exists? And I could point to it, and they would say, yes, I believe it exists. I can see it. I think it's there. Second question, do you believe that it could hold you? We're still on the ground, but do you believe that it could hold you? Many would say, yes, I believe it could hold me. But here's the million-dollar question. Is it holding you? Are we strapped in and you're careening down the zip line and you're about to be 50 feet off the ground? Is that where you are? And that's the big question. And that's where God is inviting us to be. Not to believe that he's real or that Jesus actually came once upon a time and did this big significant thing for us. But do you right now trust him for everything? And your life is in his hands. And I gotta say, the theology on this is that this invitation from God and the news of what God has done is so big, it is so supernatural that God himself has to take up residency in you and in a sense believe it for you, compel you to believe it. And that's the language of this passage. God has to take action internally. He's got to circumcise your heart so that you will actually trust the Lord and love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. The prophet Ezekiel says the same thing. God promises that he will put his spirit, which is himself, it's the Holy Spirit, I will put the Holy Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is the final thing we have to think about is it's amazing. It's fundamental. It's epic to have God himself in our midst. But what we have to also keep in mind is that he is always there, not just to be present, but to help with everything. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. God's not just in your life in general, but he's there for all the specifics and all the details and all of the particular trials and afflictions and the confusions. He's there to help. And so the essence of prayer is help. Because we're always doing this. This is why you get irritated with your spouse when you've got three kids crawling on you and you can't handle it and you kind of bark at them. You say, help! You're admitting your neediness, your weakness. You need intervention. And God is saying, do that with me. This is why parables like the persistent widow are in scripture. He's like, bother me all the time. Invite me in with every little thing. No matter what it is, there's nothing too small. There's nothing too big. Bring me in on whatever you need help with. This is the Jesus way. A guy by the name of Eugene Peterson wrote a book called The Jesus Way. And in the beginning of the book, he says, we have sort of this watered down understanding of the word truth. So when Jesus says he's the truth and the way, the truth ought to be more substantive and significant to our everyday lives. But we have this way in our culture of sort of archiving the truth and saying truth in a lot of instances is something you kind of have on file. You know, it's like your insurance policy or your 401k. It's real and it's kind of relevant, but it's relevant in sort of a future removed from my present tense problem kind of way. And so he wrote this book called The Jesus Way to force us to get into the relevance and immediate reality of Jesus and his offer to help. So just like with the disciples, it's not just this abstract truth that Jesus was offering, but he was offering to come into their lives and walk with them every day and to affect every little way in which they would go or every way in which they would react to some situation in life. Here's kind of how we think about God as sort of a watered down truth and not a substantive truth in a way these days. We'll think or say things like, yes, I know that God is with me, but that just kind of feels abstract and distant. And I need some real practical help right now. Or we'll say, I know God can move mountains, but you know, I have the to-do list or the agenda or the problems for today to deal with. Or we'll say, God provides. I know that. He owns the cattle on a thousand hill. But I got to stress out about money because if I don't worry and stress out about it, things will fall through the cracks. And that's on me. Or we'll say, I know that vengeance belongs to God, but I really want to hold on to my grudge at least a little bit longer because I don't feel like that person's going to know how badly they hurt me unless I let it be known through my grudge or gossip. The truth might be relevant in some past or future way, but I'm trying to figure out how to go do life right now. And so we often disobey by opting to rely on ourselves. And we think God's way is too hard. It's too far. And then you have a passage like this, Deuteronomy 30, that explicitly says, no, it's not. God's way is not too hard for you. It is not too far away from you. Verse 14 says, because the word, which is ultimately a person, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, pressing that word into your soul because he lives in your heart. And God says the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. So don't tell me it's too far, it's too hard. Don't tell me you can't do it. Because God's living inside of you. And this isn't about what you can do. It's about what He can do. And because He Himself is there, He can help with all the little practical concerns and stress points in life. Jesus is not just a profound historical presence in history. Though He is that, He's intimately involved in your everyday life. He's with you. Right now, He's present with us. Right now, in this room. He meant it when He said in Matthew 28, I am with you always. And probably the most practical thing we have to do is preach this to ourselves and put people around us who will preach this to ourselves. And of course, the Holy Spirit will be preaching this constantly to us. And you see this language in verses 12 through 13, where he says, don't ask who will ascend for us or who will go over the sea for us. Or when Paul quotes this exact passage, he changes who will go over the sea to who will descend into the abyss for us. Don't ask that question as if Jesus didn't fundamentally, in space and time, do all of the fulfilling of righteousness and the suffering of God's wrath for you. And don't pretend like He's not constantly involved and invested in your life. Trust Him. Don't ask this question as if He's not available, as if He's not standing right there ready to help. This would be like the Israelites a day after David defeated and beheaded Goliath. They said, but who's going to fight the Philistines for us? You have evidence that someone is in your midst who will do it. So don't ask who will do it. Just look to the one who obviously is adamant about doing it. Look at Jesus. And God calls some big witnesses in to give you incentive. Heaven and earth are bearing witness. And every time you rely on God, they celebrate. They rejoice. Heaven and earth. But every time we disobey and rely on ourselves, they groan. Creation groans when we don't rely on God. Verse 19 is very pointed. Choose life because God Himself is with you, because He longs, He delights to help you. Choose life. Love the Lord your God, obeying His voice, holding fast to Him, for He is your life. He is the length of days. At the end of the chapter, you see these very well-known names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I thought about those names and why those names are there, I thought about Abraham. And we have some really fantastic stories. Real life stuff is revealed to us about this guy, Abraham. It's not that God just in some generic way helped Abraham and now he's mentioned in these patriarch lists. He's a person. He's like you. He's like me. He has a lot of just normal real life stuff he has to navigate, and he needs help, just like us. And so you look at all the risks that Abraham faced in his life. How did he navigate those risks? He was friends with God. That's how he navigated the risks. He lived as a sojourner, an immigrant, outside of his native country and language and tradition. He lived in Egypt. He lived in Gerar. These weren't familiar places to him. How did he do it? God was his friend. He faced sticky family situations. His nephew Lot was in trouble often. His wife, he had normal marriage problems, and he had some exceptional marriage issues because of the whole wife's servant thing. Hagar was there. He faced war. He intercedes for an evil city, Sodom. An evil city, Gomorrah. He intercedes passionately for them. He sincerely trusts God when God says things that make absolutely no sense. Like, sacrifice your only son. Go up on this mountain. How does he do this? Because he believes that God is really there. Last thing I want to tell you, on a very specific note, is where do you specifically need to ask God to help you this week? And my guess is that many of you have returned to God. In a very fundamental way, you have returned to God. Maybe you can even remember the moment, 10 years ago, however long ago, where you came to the end of yourself and you returned to God. But here's my question. Did you attend the party that God held in your honor? Because that story I mentioned before from Luke 15, where the son ran away from home, he wasn't just reinstated when he took that walk of shame and humbled himself and came back. But the second he got back, the father threw a party. in his honor. His name was on the banner. The name of the Son. You were dead and now you're alive. You were lost, but now you're found. And this was such a celebratory moment in the heart of the Father. This was something that had to be celebrated. And I really want you to think about, if that's you, you put yourself in the shoes of that young man, that younger son. Have you attended your party? Because my guess is you're at least tempted to try to adopt some kind of penance program where you're going to pay him back, as opposed to accepting his help to fully reinstate you and even believe this unbelievable notion that he would want to celebrate your return and throw you a party. It's probably one of the hardest things to believe about the gospel, that God could love us that much, that grace could be this free and unmerited. Apart from Jesus, we won't embrace it. So let's go to him now and ask him for his help, because he loves that. Jesus, you get so excited in the Gospels when Gentile people who probably we would expect them not to know nearly as much about you as the Jewish people you often talked to, but they will come to you and they will be so desperate. They will be so clingy and they won't leave without getting help from you. I pray that we would have that kind of hunger. I pray that you would genuinely give us hearts and minds that relish the idea of relying on you, as opposed to feeling kind of just begrudgingly resigned to the idea. That we would delight to depend on our Heavenly Father and receive the constant, all the time help of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.